We're going to take a little diversion from Acts. We haven't gone back to Acts yet, so I'm not sure we're actually diverted anymore. We're just not back to it. But there's a good reason for it. Easter's coming. And I think there's some important things that we look at. And it's just one thing, actually, today that we're going to look at. I was, I don't know how it is for every pastor, but I know those of us who do verse-by-verse Bible studies, we tend to be very comfortable teaching verse-by-verse, and there are a lot of practical reasons for that. We have learned that it's the best way for the body of Christ to grow with the full knowledge and the full counsel of God without over or underemphasizing any one particular doctrine to the neglect of others, because we only speak to the doctrines as they arise throughout Scripture. We trust God structured the Bible in such a way that everything is well balanced. But there are times when it's certainly helpful to divert from the verse by verse and look at some of the things, the questions that arise when you go through verse by verse, because we don't go off on all those dog legs. And Mary's always, my wife's always saying, wow, I wish we could develop that point a little more. And I agree. There are times we should develop points more, but not always in the context of that week's verse by verse. So today we're going to do that. Today I would like to talk to you about the living God. So let's pray. Father, we're taking this side step because you are alive. And we do want to know how best to relate to you, how best to understand you, and what your being alive means. So please open our hearts to understanding, and our minds especially, in Jesus' name, amen. Knowing that he would soon die from cancer, it is reported that former Beatle George Harrison told journalists that the important thing in life was, and I quote, the search for God. But we all know George Harrison was known as the mystic Beatle. He was always dabbling in Eastern religions. We know the lyrics to his songs. And his statement here about the search for God, we understand it did not really indicate that he believed a person could actually find God. He was always searching himself. We know for certain that George Harrison was not talking about the God who is revealed in the Bible. Sadly, George Harrison is not alone in thinking that the search for God is the important thing in life. Why not? Why do people feel that the search for God is the key? I mean, we have a God who does exist, and he wants us to know him. And our God did everything necessary for mankind to find him. If mankind thinks that the search for God is enough, that it is spiritually fulfilling, then mankind will not passionately press with focus to find God, the being which the search for God is designed to reveal, right? I mean, gee willikers. Many people, though, in our modern world, claim to be spiritual. Yeah, you've talked to people. I'm sure you've had discourse with friends and relatives, and you've seen social media posts, etc. But the term spiritual is a broad term. It can be interpreted in many different ways. There are lots of ways to describe it. What I'm going to read to you now is a conglomeration of the basic overlap of these many different definitions. Spirituality is the broad concept of a belief in something beyond or greater than the self, something more to being human than sensory experience, that the greater whole of which we are a part is cosmic or divine in nature. It strives to answer questions about the meaning of life, how people are connected to each other, truths about the universe and other mysteries of the human existence, that we are a significant part of a purposeful unfolding of life in our universe. There's a lot of truth in there, but the search for the answers, the one answer that we know to be Jesus, is missing. There is a large group of people who, and it's growing, who claim to be spiritual but not religious. In fact, approximately 1 in 5 Americans claim this of themselves. Americans, the most free country in the world who has the most Bibles per capita, I would say. And approximately 92% of those who claim to be spiritual but not religious Americans come from within Christianity. To me, that's very sad. They are searching for God, but they are meandering through spiritual places without direction. They've turned off the truths that we know to be found in God's word. And this is not just me picking on something. The long ages of evolution that it speaks of, in contradiction to what the scriptures say about the creation, have turned people off to God's word. It's satanic, in my opinion, in its whatever's pushing that theory forward. It is the theory of evolution, by the way, although science and people speak as if it's truth. Because it, the science, that is, the alleged evidences they find contradict what they believe they see in the Bible, they don't trust what the Bible has to say about anything, especially about God or salvation. Part of that is the flesh, of course, rejecting God. But in their search for God, people are looking in every other place but God's word. Now, am I talking to the peanut gallery here? Probably. So you might be thinking, so what, Fran? What's this got to do with me? Well, since Christianity requires a personal relationship with God, the God which many people in the world are searching for, but who do not believe they can find, I firmly believe it's important to touch on a specific, single, basic characteristic of God. And it's important. We are approaching Easter, which we celebrate, I guess, to commemorate the time when Jesus, who is Jehovah God in the flesh, died on a cross for the sins of mankind and then rose from the dead. I believe it's so important that before we lovingly, solemnly, and joyfully commemorate his sacrificial death and resurrection, that we understand or have a better understanding of something that the scriptures emphasize. And that basic one issue is this: our God is the living God. Now, that might sound like a no-brainer. So it's basic. It's so basic, I guess. It's unnecessary to even say it to a Christian who's born again, who understands the Lord. But if it is so basic, then my question becomes this: if it's unnecessary to say it, why are there so many overt statements in the Bible that God is the living God? I mean, remember, God constructed the Bible, God the Holy Spirit inspired it, and he knew that the people who would mostly read it are Christians who believe it, that he is a living God. So why would he say it so frequently, knowing that most of the people who read that would be believers? I mean, one of the first ways God describes himself in the Bible is when he says to Moses, "I am." In fact, that phrase is used many, many times throughout the Old Testament. I am, not I will be or I was. I am. God is. And now that's like that little word is a big word in the concept of philosophy. Exist, be, is. Those are small words in the construct of our language, but in philosophical circles, we should be amazed at these words when it speaks of God. God is, he exists always, eternally. He lives. Let's take this apart a little bit. Since God the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to write the words of the Bible, there must be a good reason that he included these overt statements of the fact that he lives. As I said, he said in Exodus to Moses, "I am," Exodus 3:14. And we as Christians confess that he is God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it tells us, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is," that he exists. So according to Hebrews 11, here, in order to please God, one must believe that he exists. If you are a born-again believer today, You believe God exists. That's a certainty. One reason we study God's word is to learn what God desires of those of, who believe in him, and we want to study for the purpose of living lives that please him. But it's impossible to please him without faith. But first, we must come to him believing that he is. That's the first step. God exists. But again, why is there strong emphasis on the fact that God lives found in his word? Especially when those who do not believe in him are unlikely to read it. Is it there for we who do believe in his existence? I believe it is. But if that's the case, why? Are we so forgetful? Maybe. The Bible regularly stresses that God lives. Not that he merely exists, but that he lives. This is not splitting hairs. I'll explain as we go along. There is a distinct difference between existence and life. Inanimate objects exist without being alive. God both exists and is alive. Well, one of the first characteristics, as I said, he shared about himself in the scriptures is that he is. He exists. I am. And these two words mean this. God clearly means that he exists. I am. You know, that's just basic. But then he says I. He leads that am with the word I, which tells us that mankind understands that God is cognitively aware in the same way we are. There's life in him. Now, again, this is basic kindergarten stuff, right? For those of us who believe. Please let me lay the groundwork here. There is a common oath that goes throughout scripture. And this is the phrase, and I quote, "As the Lord lives." When people swear or make an oath or a vow, 37 times in the Old Testament, at least in the King James Version, it's probably worded about the same in any version there. There is this phrase, "As the Lord lives." And the phrase, "the living God," referring to God Almighty, is found 30 times. That's 67 times that we have a clearly overt statement that the Lord lives and he is the living God. And there's another 5 times that it just says the phrase, "God lives," in reference to God being alive. So there's 72 times. That's a lot of times. I mean, God created everything. Of course he is. And of course he's alive. And he created everything. So he's got this cognition thing going on a level we can't even begin to understand. There's so much that we just, in believing in creation, we get this. But he says it so many times. Why? The Bible often refers to Jehovah God. We call him Jehovah God or Yahweh. That is a, those names, Jehovah and Yahweh, are a translation, if you will, a verbalization of the Hebrew name, which is unpronounceable, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, 4 letters. The Hebrews spell it that way because they believe God's name is so holy, they didn't put vowel markings on their Hebrew. So nobody really knows how it's pronounced. We say Jehovah, we say Yahweh. Neither of those might be correct, but they're close enough. We know who he is in that sense. But the Bible often refers to Yahweh, Jehovah, as the living God in order to distinguish him from the idols, the false gods of the other nations. Jeremiah the prophet exhorts Israel to avoid the vain customs of the people around them. And the Lord himself looks with disdain on the making of idols. If you have your Bible open, turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And I don't have a PowerPoint for you today because it's all I can do to get this all working without the help of my beloved wife. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, this is God speaking to the house of Israel through the prophet. It says this: "The customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold, They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple, so that it won't fall over. These were the gods that the nations, the peoples worshipped. Isaiah writes of the same truth. If you have your Bibles open, keep your finger in Jeremiah chapter 10, but we're going to turn to Isaiah 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 20 through 22, it says this. Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 22. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together that you are escaped, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. All the false graven images are the work of man's hand. They can't walk. In fact, they have to be nailed down so they don't fall over. They are not gods. If you read Isaiah chapter 46, the first four verses, it's the same idea as God reiterates that thought. And the contrast can't be clearer. Beasts of burden carry the idols of the nations. Yahweh carries his people. Idols can't even save themselves, but the Lord saves his people. And according to Jeremiah chapter 10, this is why Jehovah, Yahweh, is unique. By contrast, and I'm going to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah 10, verses 8 and 9 says this, but they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, and the work of the workmen, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. By contrast to who our living God is, the nations are both brutish and foolish. They worship wood overlaid with gold and silver, clothed with blue and purple, wooden statues made by men. But, says the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 10, the very next verse, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. Jehovah God is the true God. He is the living God. There's that phrase. And an everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. The Lord is the true God, the living God, the everlasting king. That's quite a difference, quite a contrast to a wooden statue that needs to be carried by donkeys or oxen. And this is the fundamental difference between the God of the Bible and the gods of the nations. Now, we don't live in Old Testament times. The Lord is a living God. He's not a statue. He is not dead. He's alive. And when our God is on the move, it's not because somebody puts him on their shoulders. He comes and goes as he pleases. We don't see people in the groves worshiping statues. We see them in houses of worship worshiping statues. We see them set up idols of their own imagination in their hearts and lives that they worship. These are just, and they're not even physical manifestations of their imaginations. It's just their thoughts. They worship their theologies that they've created. That's as much a false idol as a piece of wood that they've push their thoughts upon. What's the difference if you have a statue that to represent your thoughts, or you're just enamored of your own thoughts? It's still idolatrous. So we've got this God who Deuteronomy 5:26 tells us speaks from the fire. He dwells with his people and drives out their enemies. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. When David confronted Goliath, and we love this story, David is angry in the pit of his stomach. that an uncircumcised Philistine has defied, and I quote, the armies of the living God. You guys know this story. 1 Samuel chapter 17. There was a king of Judah. Remember, Israel was split into two kingdoms. The northern part was called Israel. The southern part was called Judah. The northern part never had any good kings. The southern part had a lot of bad kings and a few good kings. The northern part was in idolatry. Predominantly the whole time it existed, the southern part worshiped the God of the Bible and idolatry. It was a kind of a mix. But this was after the nation split after Solomon's reign. One of those kings in the south, his name was Hezekiah. And just like David, he was bugged at the uncircumcised people who came against the nation of Judah, southern kingdom, and defied God. And he appealed to the Lord for deliverance when this happened. The king of that Assyria mocked the living God. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 19. And so Hezekiah spread his letter before the Lord and said, Lord, they're mocking you. You can't let this happen. The living God, he understood. You know, he wasn't a great king, but he was at least understood who God was. And he gave the responsibility for protecting the reputation of God back to God, which really was smart because he certainly had no moral authority to do it. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? After being tricked into casting Daniel into the den of lions, King Darius calls Daniel the servant of the living God. Daniel chapter 6, verse 20. That's amazing. A pagan king who understood that Daniel served the living God because his God saved him from the lion's den. What a great thing, huh? And when he saw that God had preserved Daniel, he decreed that all peoples under his rule tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he, God, is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. This was a pagan king who grasped the concept that this living God, this God of Daniel, was the living God, not a living God, the living God. That's the phrase. And is eternal. He's enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. Sometimes even non-believers catch a glimpse of the bigger picture that we're going to look at today. And this claim that we find many times in the Old Testament continues in the New Testament. It's not Old Testament theology that changed with the New Covenant. This is the same God. In our study through the book of Acts, we read that Paul exhorted the inhabitants of Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verse 15, to, and I quote, turn from these vanities unto the living God. And in the New Testament, because we've got Jesus on board, Jesus is in person on earth, and he's there to manifest the character of God in the way he lived his life as a human on earth, we learn some surprising things about the living God. We learn that the living God has a son. Remember Peter's great confession in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's that phrase again, living God. And we learn that the living God has a spirit. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter to a group of people who are very fleshly Christians. He says clearly in 2 Corinthians 3:3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Their lives in coming to the Lord were so radically changed, as ours were when we came to Christ, that when people saw the difference in who they had been versus who they now were in Christ, they were speaking volumes to whoever could read or would read their lives, but it wasn't a letter written by ink. It was a letter written by the power of the Spirit of the living God. So the living God has a spirit. And with these two new revelations in the New Testament, we learn something more of the details of the Old Testament. Remember, when God created man, it says, We created man in our image, in our likeness. That's a plural in Genesis. Are there three gods, or are there more than one God? How many more than one? Well, we find out there are three. God is triune. There's only one God, but he's manifested in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son of the living God, and the Spirit of the living God. So we learn from this New Testament revelation of God in the person of Jesus that God exists as three distinct persons. Now, here's some other interesting things we learn about God. And this is going to be a short study today, but it's going to be, I think, important that we understand this. God tells us in his word that he does not exist in buildings made with hands. Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 17. Now, we get that. How could God exist in a building made by human hands? If he could, then he certainly couldn't be God as we understand God, who is omnipresent everywhere at the same time and knows all things and sees all things. It's just logical. He could not possibly exist in buildings made with hands. But the New Testament also teaches us that God does have a house and he does have a temple. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Well, what do we know about the church? The church isn't a building. It's the body of believers, born-again believers, not just those who with a head belief, those who have given their hearts to Christ. God, when you're around other believers, you're in the church of God. It's not like the building. You might be in a building, you might not be. But Paul is giving Timothy some direction about how he ought to behave himself when he is amongst believers. So we learn that God has a house, which is the church, which isn't a building. We know he can't live in buildings made with hands, but he exists in the hearts of believers, and we know that because he said it. In 2 Corinthians, again, as Paul writes to this group of believers in Corinth, he says, "You are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." As individuals, we are temples of the living God. Now, does God the Father live in us? No, we know it's God the Holy Spirit. But it's speaking of the living God, the same being of the Old Testament. And in this, we see that God the Holy Spirit and God the Father are one. We can't explain it adequately for the intellects of people who are unsaved theologians or even saved theologians. There's no adequate explanation for many things of God. We just know some things to be true because God said it. Some things we take on faith. We'll maybe understand it when we get to heaven. I suspect we will. But is it important that we understand it now? No, but it's important to know it. And it's important that we believe it. So here we are the house of God because we are the church of the living God. And as individuals, we are the temple of the living God. Know ye not that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? We know what the scriptures say. So when we do things in our bodies, understand that God is with you. Would we defile the temple of God? We are sometimes when we sin. Maybe too many tasty cakes, not gross sin with drugs and all the other junk. But in any case, there are things we really need to be considering because we serve the living God. And herein is the issue. Because we have walked with the Lord for any length of time, we've experienced his mercy and grace and forgiveness because we fail so much. I don't say we take for granted consciously our relationship with the Lord, but we do take for granted our relationship with the Lord in the sense that we're not always consciously thinking that he is the living God who is inside me at this very moment when I'm thinking these thoughts or getting ready to do some stupid knuckleheaded thing or even contemplating sin. We've got to consider that. Even if that thought stops you from sin, that's okay. As children of the living God, which we're called in Romans and Old Testament, Hosea, we guard ourselves to ensure that there will not be in us an evil, unbelieving heart, which can lead us to fall away from the living God. That's a strange thought. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, when we got that new heart from Jesus at salvation, the Holy Spirit's in there and all that jazz, the old heart never left. We still have it. You know that. We wrestle with it all the time. We know what's right and wrong now more than we ever did before we came to Christ. We must, soul food, if you will, we must feed that new heart. And it's the food is faith, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So being in the word of God is so critical to keeping our new spiritually alive hearts well fed, well nourished, so that we can make proper decisions and have the guts, if you will, the cojones, to step up and do the right thing, even to our own hurt, as the scriptures say at times. What it may be hurtful to our fleshly existence, but it's the spiritually right thing to do. Not every decision that's right does that to us, but there will be times, and those are the hard decisions, when we know if we take a stand for righteousness or in righteousness, it's not even always a public display of it, but when we make a righteous decision, we know that by making that decision, we're going to cause ourselves financial, physical, relational, maybe, you know, all kinds of damage here on earth, but we must do the right thing. And we'll have the strength to do that if we feed that spiritual heart the food it needs to be strong and nourished. Now, remember, Paul or whoever wrote this book of Hebrews wrote it to believers. Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So there must be a possibility that a believer can depart from the living God. I'm not saying they're losing their salvation. What I'm saying is they live, we call them backslidden Christians. I don't want to be that guy. I have enough of my own. Fran has enough flesh of his own. I don't need extra stuff. I need to feed that spiritual heart so I don't make the stupid decisions. I don't want to be apart from God. I was so jazzed when I got saved. Where did that joy of the Lord go? Where did that relief of the release of my that came with the release of my sins disappear to? Well, it's buried under the mountains of stuff in life like everybody else. It just wears us down. Things that we thought we did for the Lord, and we may have been well-meaning, in fact, had motivated, properly done the right thing, but it came crashing down. It just didn't work out for us. And we get jaded, and we get worn down, and we get beat up and crushed and beaten. And then we stop studying his word, and our spiritual hearts get weak. That new heart that he gave us, and the old heart, it's always strong. It's always there. There's plenty in the world to feed that. And that's that evil heart of unbelief, that one we had before we got the new heart. And it will help us walk away, depart from the living God. We can't let that happen. We must always be on guard and continue to build up our faith. Back to the point. God reveals to us through his word that he is alive. He clearly points out that all the other gods that mankind worships are not alive and therefore are not gods at all. They are false gods. They are idols. But there's more to it than just that. If God is alive only in the sense that mankind understands life, what good is that? Excuse me. Life to us is limited. It's temporary. Some of the jobs, my job as a hospital chaplain, I saw that up close and personable for 2 decades. At some point, life as we understand it ends. So what if during this temporary life on earth, we worship the living God? So what, right? Why not just feed the cravings of our flesh during our living years, since we're going to die anyway? Well, we know why. Well, we know it's important. Life, that is, life as we understand it. That's why we grieve so deeply at the death of our loved ones. To us, the separation is permanent. Once somebody dies, one of the reasons people grieve so much and so deeply and so passionately and hurt so much and have so much regret is because death is permanent. There's no chance to make amends. There's no chance to continue to love if you didn't have a bad relationship. We know that we will never see our loved ones again. We understand death from our perspective, though. It's just a one side that we see. The other side of that is that at some point, all humans will come face to face with the living God. And since most of the humans who have ever existed until today have now died, they have either already faced God, come to meet God face to face, or they're going to at the final judgment. Men will either face God as judge, or they will face him as their loving father. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The living God. There's that again in the New Testament, that Old Testament concept, the living God. The day of reckoning, that final day of judgment, is real because God teaches us that is so. But from this teaching, we learn that even though our earthly lives are temporary, there is life of a sort beyond physical death. It must be spiritual because it's not physical. The physical death is permanent. Since God is alive, and since every individual will face him at some point, it's important that we are ready for that meeting. This is why we cannot just feed the cravings of our flesh for the years we live on earth, because many of those cravings are in direct opposition to what the living God says to humans he expects from us. If a person's sins are not covered by the blood of the Savior, when that person meets God face to face, they will fall into the hands of the living God and meet him as judge. Now, the image that conjures up in our minds is amazingly scary. We who are his children understand he's not going to be there with a rod to beat everybody. He's going to be there as a brokenhearted father who said, "These were the parameters I set. While you were alive, you had to accept my son, Jesus Christ, in order to come to heaven, but you chose not to. I warned you." And he'll probably, we think, replay somehow the lives of everybody who are at judgment and point to them, see, in this day at this person and another day at that person in this event, how many times he reached out to them with a clear testimony of Jesus and gave them opportunity, and they rejected the Lord. But it was their choice. And he will say, "You made your choice. It's too late now. You had to receive Christ by faith. There's no faith here because you can see him. He's sitting right here with me. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You see him. You know he exists. It doesn't take any faith to say you believe in him now. It's too late." And so they meet him as judge, and that is a scary thought. But if a person is born again into God's family, that person is a child of the living God. And when they meet Jehovah God face to face, it will be as his beloved child. As his children here on earth, if you are sincere in your walk, and most of us are, we go through times when we're not, of course, but for the most part we are. If you are sincere, you're reading your Bible as much as you can, you're trying to learn about the Lord. And just a sidebar here, I was a book reader as a kid. I had thousands of books. They were 25 cents, 15 cents, 35 cents, the book, those little paperback book club thingies you got in school. Some of you are not quite that age, so you wouldn't recognize those cheap prices, but I had literally thousands of books. I saved up every penny and bought books, comic books too, you name it. When I came to the Lord and visited older Christians and saw they had very few books and only had a Bible and some commentaries, I thought, man, they're missing out on so much. And now you come to my house, I haven't read a book other than the Bible except to glance at for reference in decades. And now I get it, you know? And the reason for that is this, as we seek God and become sincere in our walks with him, we develop a great longing to know him and for him. We sing a song As the deer panteth after the water, so my soul longs after you. That's Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Writes the psalmist. And in Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. And that's New Testament. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We cry out for our Heavenly Father, usually in the most distressful times of life. In the same way a kid on earth cries out to his or her earthly father. I believe that intrinsic desire for God as our Father is what drives most kids to long for the approval of their dads. And even if their dad's a crumb bum, they'll do whatever it takes to get that crumb bum's attention or that good father's attention, even if it means doing wrong, just to get the attention of their dads. We must understand this, though. God is alive in a far different way than anyone else we know, any other being we know, and in a far different way than life as we understand it. And that's the point for today. He has life in himself while everything else has life given to them by him. God is the source of life for all things. He is independent of all things while everything else in the universe depends upon him to exist. And he is willing to impart the eternalness of his life to anyone who asks. He's got some guidelines, but he's willing. When we read the words, and these are Jesus' words, John chapter 15, verse 13, you understand this. Jesus is in the last week of his life. He's explaining things to his guys. He's trying to impart to them the things that are dearest and nearest to his heart. He's ready to go to the cross. They've heard him say it a couple times. They blew it off. They don't believe it. He's not yet been arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. He says this in John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When we read those words, we understand this concept in the context of the temporary life we have in our bodies. What a great honor it is. What a great loving thing it is for someone to give their lives to save the lives of others. But Jesus had something far more glorious and deeper on his mind when he said these words. Because Jesus is God in human flesh, remember. He understood death and life from the perspective of heaven. The earthly life he was about to lay down was about to be severed from the eternal life of that part of him that is all God. Remember, he was all God and all man. This is a great mystery. We can describe it in some ways to make a little bit of sense. How God actually worked out the details, we don't understand. But his earthly life, that thing he was about to lay down, was up until that time eternally connected, to that eternal life part of him that was all God. And now he's about to lay it down and let it be severed. Keep that in mind when you celebrate Easter. When we read that Jesus laid down his life for mankind, it was that earthly life as tied to the eternalness of his life as God the Son, but for the first time in eternity, he knew that he was going to do something that would sever him from that eternal life. Was he afraid? Oh yeah, the humanity part of him was. Because he had the mind of God. Remember, he only said and did the things his father told him to do. He understood the concepts. He's always in prayer talking to his father. He was God the Son. Yeah, he was afraid, that humanity part. We read how he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read how he asked God the Father to let that cup pass from him if there was any other way to obtain forgiveness and salvation and eternal life for mankind. Yeah. He understood on a scale we can only imagine this, what that meant. And when we understand this concept, we get a glimpse of the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus at Easter. But we can say with joy, because the Old Testament tells us, Psalm 84, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to read the things that you've told us and to try to understand with our limited human intellects the enormity of what actually happened at Easter, besides the scope of everybody's sins being forgiven and that you saved a fallen creation, not just mankind, but what that meant from your perspective, what you actually laid down, Jesus, on that day, willingly, in faith, trusting that your Father would raise you from the dead because you did all the things he said. We owe you a debt we can't even begin to imagine, let alone repay. And for that, we are eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.